Acts chapter 12, I'm going to be reading for you from verses 19 through 25, so if you will follow along and be blessed even at the hearing of the Word of God. As we looked this morning at another way in which we can resolve to live for God, and that is to the glory of God, and that's what we will learn as we work through this text. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 19, we read, "When Herod had searched for him," that is Peter, "and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." May God add his blessing to the study of his word. A question that I've asked you before, but I ask you again to consider, what is the Bible about? If you were asked the question, what is the Bible about? What would you tell somebody? What is the story of the Bible from beginning to end? Now, some would say that the Bible is the story of redemption. You've heard that. From beginning to end, it is the story of how God loves and saves mankind from sin. Such a theme is about salvation, to be sure. The Bible is about how God rescues humanity through His Son, Jesus Christ. That theme is very much there. Some theologians thus believe that the key theme or purpose of the Bible, you ready for a big word, is called soteriological. I want to expose you to some of these words. You know, theologians like big words. I'm not a theologian, but I do play one occasionally. That big word is from the Greek word for salvation, sotera, the study of salvation. And these theologians believe that the key and dominant theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation is about the salvation that comes from God through Jesus Christ to man. But is this the key theme of Scripture? Is this what all the Bible is about, salvation, from start to finish? Is the Bible's key purpose to get us to see the salvation of God? Do not get me wrong, that theme is beautifully interwoven throughout the Scriptures, but I am not convinced that that's the key thing that God is seeking to reveal in the Scriptures. Now, others would say that the Bible is about Jesus from start to finish. You've heard that too, right? From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, through the Old Testament history, through the poetry, through the prophets, it's all about Jesus. Now, I would say to you that gets us a little bit closer, perhaps, to the key theme of Scripture, but it still leaves with me with more ambiguity than I'm comfortable with, because there are portions of Scripture that do not speak directly about Jesus. There are some that speak directly about God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, or angels. So what is the Bible about? What is the key overarching theme of all of Scripture? I would suggest to you that the key truth that governs the Bible from start to finish is the proclamation and the practice of the glory of God. If we can look at Scripture as you read through it, and many of you have begun a Bible reading plan, if you will take a step back every time you read and ask the question, what does this tell me about the glory of God? You can answer that question from every Bible reading. Rather than soteriological or primarily salvation-focused then, I would say to you that the Scriptures are, I'm going to give you another big word, doxological. We sing the doxology, and the word doxological comes from a Greek word, doxa, which means glory. It's a focus on the glory of God. Thus I see as the unifying center of the Bible is not simply God's activity in the redemption of mankind, but something bigger than the saving of his elect through the gospel. It's on his reigning and ruling over all his creation. And here's a word I have for you today. He is extracting glory from everything. God is in the business of extracting, pulling out, revealing, exposing, manifesting, absolutely displaying his glory in and through everything there is. Now, as a teaser, to come back to second hour, I'm going to share with you how you glorify God by drinking orange juice. Okay? Because isn't that part of everything? So come back for that. God is in the business of extracting glory from each and every part of his creation. And salvation is a part of God's reigning and ruling, but it's not all of it. There is more to God's plan than merely saving mankind. It includes all creation, the heavens and the earth, the angelic realms, even hell itself. So I would have you think with me on this thought, that the key underlining purpose of God in all the world, in all the universe, and very specifically in your life is his glory. So what comes to your mind when you think of the glory of God? Does the glory of God speak of his great works? Is his glory found in his attributes, in his character? Perhaps the glory of God is the revelation of himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. No doubt, the glory of God is displayed through all of these, but this is not all that the Bible speaks of or means when we speak of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The Old Testament word for glory is very interesting. The Old Testament word for glory is kabod. It comes from a Hebrew word meaning that which is weighty, that which is heavy. It speaks of something weighty and thus spoke of a person or a thing of great substance, of great importance, of great value, of ultimate worth. By way of example, in Genesis 45:13, when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers in Egypt, you remember the story, he instructed them this way, saying, "Now you must tell my father of all my," the NASB says splendor, but it's the Hebrew word kabod, "all my glory in Egypt. All the importance that I have now, tell my father, because this will be important in the saving of my family." Joseph wanted it reported to Jacob, his father, of his greatness, of his privileged position, of his importance and his power. Thus, kabod speaks of that kind of importance. In the New Testament, the word glory, as I shared with you just a moment ago, is doxa. We get the word doxology. It conveys the same idea of honor or high praise. A man's glory is his good reputation, those things about him which is worthy of praise. Jesus actually used this word of men this way. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, he said, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be," what? "Honored," this is the verb form, doxazo, "by men," that they can just be seen and honored and seen as important. That's not what you're supposed to do, Jesus said. The point here is that the hypocrites turn their giving into a grand drama so that their so-called generosity would be seen as very important by other people. And all of this is to say then that the Bible speaks, when it does, of the glory of God. We are to know that it speaks of the highest worth and honor of God. It's of his importance. It's of his weightiness. To think of God as the most significant thing that absolutely crushes all other things in comparison. When used of God, the word glory speaks of his majesty. It speaks of his supremacy over all things. It's his surpassing greatness. Now the question is, as I share all of that, and I've only given you a handful of verses, but is that theme truly the theme of Scripture? For if it is, it would mean that it would ultimately be the goal of all humanity. Indeed, all creation has as its stated goal and purpose to bring glory to God. God created everything for His own glory. Everything that we see has its existence from God and for God. And if you just need a verse to kind of sum all of that up, Romans 11:36 says it very well. For from Him, God, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory, the doxa, the importance, the primacy, the privileged position of honor and praise, the thing to which all creation will look to God be the glory forever. Never, ever a time in our life that the glory of God is not to be seen as the primary purpose for which He has created all things, especially me. John Calvin put it well when he said that creation is the theater of God's glory. All of this reminds us that ultimately we and all creation exist not simply to be saved or damned, to be rescued or destroyed, but rather we exist for the glory, the prestige, the honor, the importance of God. It's amazing as you read through Scripture, even an inanimate creation has been called to glorify God. All inanimate creation, like rocks and trees and stars, along with all lower animated creatures, like birds and beasts and all those creepy, crawly things that make you go, ooh, they've all been created to bring glory to God simply by being what God has created them to be. The next time you go to step on a worm, know that God created it to be exactly what it is. And understand this, that sometimes that worm is doing a better job of bringing glory to God than we do. Psalm 19, verse 1 teaches us indeed, does it not, that the heavens declare the glory of God by virtue of their mere existence. Just because they're there. And as image bearers of God, we are to glorify God. But what does this mean to glorify God? What are we to do to glorify God? We might get answers like, well, to glorify God, we need to worship Him, right? We need to witness. We need to perform acts of benevolence and the like, and by that God is glorified. Is this what it means to bring glory to God? I'd say to you it does in part, but it's a very narrow view, and I'm tired of narrow views of a very great big God. Beloved, God calls you to glorify Him, to display that weightiness, to display that importance, that prestige and honor in all that we do, in every single little detail of your life. God is to be glorified. I don't care if you're brushing your teeth, tying your shoes, taking a walk, walking the dog, going to work, going to church. It does not matter. Your mindset, my mindset, needs to be turned continually to this truth. I was created to bring glory to God. And I either am or I am not. There's no gray area. That's a little heavy, but that's what glory means. Heavy. Oh, come on, Pastor, is that true? Do you believe God really expects every single detail of your life to bring Him glory? That's the easy answer, right? The tough question is, do you bring God glory in every single detail of your life? But obviously, this is what the Scriptures teach. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says very clearly, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the doxa, the glory, the importance, the weightiness of God. Our lives are to be, beloved, doxological, glory-centered, God-glory-driven. Notice that the command of this verse is to know it is our responsibility to glorify God in all that we do. It doesn't say just in the spiritual activities. Bringing glory to God is not a Sunday activity. It doesn't happen when you come through the glass doors. It is a full-on, full-scoped, 24/7, all the time privilege of a child of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, we read this, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Bring Him that honor. Bring Him that prestige. Notice it doesn't say in your spiritual life. Where does it say? In your flesh, in your body. It is more than just going to church, saying your prayers, and reading your Bible. The very activities of your body, the very things that you do in your flesh, are to bring glory to God. There's so much more that could be said about this, and we will say some more during the second hour, but my point is to impress upon you how heavy, how important, how wondrous it is to have as our focus to bring glory to God in all things. Do you glorify God when you drive? Do you glorify God when you wake up in the morning? When you eat your lunch? Do you fly in an airplane to go somewhere? This is why you were created. This is why humanity was created, and specifically, consider it carefully, this is why you were created. Don't settle for anything less. And in our Acts chapter 12 text, yes, I remember that I'm supposed to be preaching from Acts chapter 12. We find out just how serious a thing it is when a person, when any person given an opportunity to bring glory to God and fails to do so, we see how serious of a crime that is to God. Here is a man who's given an opportunity to point people to the one true God, to give glory to God, and he says, I like the attention I'm getting. I like what's happening to me. This is about me. People are focused on me. And God said, enough. Is God serious about his glory? You see, Herod robbed God of his rightful glory, and he paid the most severe price. He was devoured by worms, people, and he died. It's not that he died and he was devoured by worms. He was devoured by worms and died of being devoured by worms. That doesn't sound good. Beloved, it is a serious thing to rob God of His glory. Consider some of the words of the Lord Himself in Isaiah 42:8. God says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory, my kabod, my importance to another, nor my praise to graven images. And in Isaiah 48:11, similarly, he says, for my own sake, for my own sake, he repeated that, I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my kabod, my glory, I will not give to another. God, beloved, will respond, and has throughout the Bible, to those who rob him of his glory. And the question that I present to you as we come to our text is, could you and I be guilty of robbing God of His glory? Oh, not like Herod. Are you sure? Beloved, any person, whether religious or not, who soaks up the blessings of this life while ignoring the giver of those blessings is on the verge of robbing God of His glory. Anyone who has demonstrated outwardly or had the attitude inwardly of a spirit of ingratitude, of saying, you know what, I'm not going to even pause for a moment and say, God, thank you. Guess what? You stand on the slippery slope of the judgment of God because you are robbing Him of His glory. We recently read through and even sang Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1, where she uttered these words in Luke 1:51, God has done mighty things, amen, and He has done it with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. And beloved, in our text, Herod was brought down. He was brought down, and this is what we find in Acts 12. Verses 19 through 25. This is what happens to people. Ultimately, it will happen to every single person who robs God of His glory. Such people are humbled and brought low. And conversely, the opposite is true, that the humble will thus be exalted. Didn't Jesus say something like that? Didn't Jesus utter those very words? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Do you believe that? And if you do, does it terrify you for a moment that in some activity outside of this very moment that you engage in, maybe you have engaged in, maybe you're looking forward to it, that you could potentially do exactly what Herod did and deserve exactly what Herod got? And you only stand or sit this morning by the grace of God. And I pray, beloved, that we would not be glory robbers. My charge to you through these verses, then, is that rather than being a possible robber of God's glory, would you resolve to live fully, completely, in totality, to the glory of God? Whatever that looks like. Is it going to be easy? Absolutely not. Are you going to be able to do it by yourself? Absolutely not. You will need the grace of God, you will need the Spirit of God, you will need the Word of God, and you will need the people of God to accomplish a very simple statement to live your life in totality to the glory of God. But are you resolved to do it? Are you determined to do it? Because the alternative is not very good. So here's our two-point outline. First, that God will humble those who exalt themselves and thus rob God of His glory. And second, that God will exalt those who humble themselves. So let's look at this point number one, verses 19 through 23. Key point number one, God will humble those who exalt themselves. And we'll take a look at what that means. I think we can safely say that to be humbled by God, well, that's not a good thing. We all agree with that? If you have not noticed, there are some real problem people in this world, are there not? You turn on the news and there's some people that you just think, God, why don't you just send some worms, right? We have those people. There are people with power and clout, and sometimes they seem absolutely unstoppable. They're getting their way, doing their thing, taking out everyone else in the wake of their self-centered, self-focused, self-gratifying lives. At times, such people can be a detriment then to the well-being of others, and specifically, they can even seek to oppose the very people of God. We see people seeking to, and sometimes even temporarily, seemingly temporarily, succeeding at thwarting God's plan. Like, how did they do that? But here's the truth, beloved. There is no one, not even one, who foils the plans of God. Can I tell you that? You will have times this very week when you will feel like nothing's going right. How many of you have ever said that? Nothing's going right in my life. Anybody guilty of that one? You're robbing God of His glory. Because if you're His, isn't it all going according to His plan? So we're not focused right. And sometimes there is that. No one gets in His way to halt Him. No one trips God up and going, oh, now what am I going to do? Can you see God throwing His hands up going, oh man, how am I going to figure this one out? I know sometimes some of us feel like we've got enough ability to mess things up that we could mess God up that way, but I promise you, you don't. And so the verses before us are a warning and they are an encouragement. The warning we have is this: do not make the mistake of seeing the patience of God as apathy or inability to act to those who oppose to His purposes. You will go through times thinking God's plan is messed up. Well, it's not. God's just patient. And you ought to be, of all people, very grateful for the patience of God when it comes to messing up plans. So there's the warning. And the encouragement is this: God knows and will take action against all who oppose Him. He will do it. Remember a little verse we like to say every once in a while from Romans chapter 12, actually back from the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I what? Will repay? Not I might repay, not I wish I could repay. God says, I will take care of it. Do you believe it? As an example, we have here in our text that of Herod Agrippa. I imagine that the early church cried out at times in wonder, especially at the beginning of Acts 12. He has James killed. God, your plan is messed up. You took out, or Herod took out one of the great leaders. And then they took Peter, and it looked like he was going to do the same thing, but God stepped in, and while his people were praying, he set Peter free. According to verse 19, this made Herod a bit upset. He actually had the whole guard that was watching Peter what? Executed, off with their heads, because they had allowed Peter's escape. Who allowed Peter's escape? An angel of the Lord allowed it. Well, actually, God allowed it. Herod's way and plan had been frustrated, not by men, but by God himself. But before we look at what God did to Herod, let us note four things about Herod from our text. This is what our text reveals. For point number one, or A, I guess, is this. We see Herod's politics in verses 19 through 20. We read there, it says, "Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there." I'd like to stop there. I think what's taking place, maybe a little bit of reading into the text, but I don't think so. I think he was fed up with the church. He didn't like what happened when Peter was released. It probably caused egg to be on his face, as it were. And he says, "I need a vacation. I need to get out of here. I'm leaving town." And so he goes to Caesarea. And it says in verse 20, "Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king, king's chamberlain, and they were asking for peace because the country was fed by the king's country." So here it seems that Herod had this royal headache. He headed to Caesarea. Where's Caesarea? It's on the coast. He's going to the beach. Wouldn't some of you like, "Hey, it's been kind of tough. I'm going to the beach. I'm going to sit in the sand. I'm going to just soak up the rays and take it easy for a while." But according to our text, as soon as he got there, he encountered another political challenge. Here we see a glimpse of Herod's political savvy, however. Tyre and Sidon were just some 60 miles to the north of Caesarea. They were not even technically under Herod's jurisdiction, but they were receiving foods from Herod's lands. Somehow a contention arose between Herod and these people, and basically it seems that Herod said, "Okay, you got a problem with me, and I feed you." What does Herod do? Cuts off the food supply. So what do the people do? We're going to come to you, and we're going to get things worked out. He put economic sanctions on them. The people came to him asking for peace because they were dependent upon him. Notice that they did not reconcile with Herod because they liked him. Rather, they change their tune out of expedience. They're just doing this because they must. Beloved, you may not like someone, but if that someone signs your paycheck, it's amazing how motivated you get to appease him, right? The picture here in Acts 12 is of those who cannot get along with Herod because he's an egotistical, self-focused, self-serving fool. He arrested an innocent man, killed his own guards, and even ran from his problems. And now he's fighting with his own constituents. Does God see the Herods of this world? Beloved, yes, he does. I promise you he does. And he will take care of it. And we'll see that in just a moment. So that's Herod's politics. Let's look second at Herod's power in verse 21. There we read, "On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them." According to the Jewish historian Josephus, this appointed day was a festival to honor the Roman Emperor Claudius. It is believed that this celebration took place in the amphitheater there in Caesarea that was built by Herod Agrippa's grandfather. Do you know who that was? Herod the Great. Luke says that Herod put on his royal apparel. In other words, he was decked out. He was looking like a king in all of his splendor. Josephus gives us some insight as to the clothing. He wrote that Herod put on a garment wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning at a time in which the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner. What's the point? Herod was displaying his pompous power and splendor. Thus, he was saying, "Look how glorious I am. You guys are coming to me? You better be coming to me because I'm the guy. I'm the man. I'm the one you have to bow down to." And it brings us to the third thing we learn about Herod in our text, not just of his power, not just of his politics, but now of the praise. Now, maybe false praise, we're not certain, but in verse 22, notice what was being proclaimed about Herod. The people kept crying out over and over again, the voice of a god and not of a man. Josephus is again helpful to give some understanding of what was taking place as he recorded what the crowd said. He records this. They were saying, be gracious unto us. Hitherto we have reverenced thee as a man, but henceforth we acknowledge thee to be more than mortal nature. Probably didn't say it in King James English, but that's what they said. What got the people who hated him to say things like that? We must assume that either Herod was a great speaker, or that the people of Tyre and Sidon were great flatterers. Or maybe some combination of both. The point is that the people publicly assigned Herod the status of what? A god. Now, if someone said this to you, what would you do? Chris, the voice of a god, not of a man. You duck and run for cover, right? Don't say that about me. I mean, maybe, you know, God hasn't acted with the worm thing in a couple thousand years, but I'm not going to tempt it, right? Would you tell them to stop? But Herod is eating this up. He believed it. And that brings us to the fourth thing and final thing we see of this man's life. We see Herod's pride. Well, actually, we see Herod's pride crumble. And notice what it says in verse 23. He's eating this up. The voice of a god, not of a man. The voice of a god, not of a man. And he got in immediately, verse 23. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. He somehow doubled over right there. I don't know that he died that very moment because it says he died as it went off, but he was being eaten by worms at that very moment. Here's the point. He immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him. Why? Because he did not give, he did not assign, he did not point people to the glory of God. How serious is God about his glory? Here's the point. Because Herod would not point the people to God, but rather refused to halt the blasphemy of being called a god, the one true God dealt with him severely. Another comment by Josephus, who gives a lot of insight to this, he said, Herod did not rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. You see, Josephus goes on to record how Herod looked up and saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head. He immediately recognized it, according to this story, as a messenger of evil. A pang of grief pierced his heart. At the same time, he felt the attack of a severe pain in his abdomen and was carried quickly from the amphitheater to his palace. Now, I don't know if that's exactly how it happened. That's how a historian said it happened. Whether or not it happened this way, Luke does state here in our text that the angel struck down Herod, that he was eaten by worms. And again, I don't know about you, but that sounds like the most horrific way to die. And of course, inquiring minds wanted to know, what does it mean to be eaten by worms? And so I did a little medical research. Well, I didn't. I found someone who did. And the phrase eaten of worms in the Greek is skola kobrotis. The root word skolax means specifically the head structure of a tapeworm. Since the word skolax, or plural scolices, is applied to the head of tapeworms, Herod's death is almost certainly due to the rupture of a cyst formed by a tapeworm inside of him. There are several kinds of tapeworms, but one of the most common ones found in sheep-growing countries is the dog tape, the Endococcus granulosis. Sounds great, right? The heaviest infections come from areas where sheep and cattle are raised. And the disease is characterized by the formation of cysts, generally on the right lobe of the liver. These may extend down into the abdominal cavity. The rupture of such a cyst may release as many as 2 million of these worms into the body. When the cyst ruptures, the entrance of the cellular debris along with all of those little worms can sometimes cause sudden death. What a terrible way to die. Why do I go into all of that? Because this is not the first time we see the word skolex in the scriptures. In Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 44, listen to the words of Jesus who said this. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than have your two hands, than having your two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire, verse 44, where there, what does it say? Worm, their scolex. Same word, does not die. And the fire is not quenched. Some time ago, I taught on the truth that just as we are made fit for heaven, because we in these mortal bodies cannot go into heaven, we must be made fit for heaven with a new body. I believe that God makes a body fit for hell, where the worms that ate Herod had to die. But the worms that eat those who are destined in hell never die. It says the same thing in verses 46 and 48. Jesus says the same thing. This is disturbingly interesting because a tapeworm keeps propagating itself. Within each section of the worm is a self-contained packet of both male and female parts. And the posterior, as that end piece matures, it breaks off. It forms hundreds, if not thousands, of eggs. And the word scolex there in our text portrays a biological description of permanence of something that will never, ever, ever go away. In reading Josephus, he recorded that Herod Agrippa lingered 5 days with severe abdominal pain, and then he died at the age of 54 during the seventh year of his rule. That was AD 44, or to put Acts 12 in some kind of timeline, Herod executed James on May 1st, just prior to the Passover, while he himself died just 3 months later, on or near August 1st, as he went through this progression of pleasing himself. This was the end of a man who had the gall to lay hold of two of the Lord's apostles. You tell me, is God serious about his glory? It teaches us he is serious about his glory. The text says that it happened immediately. There was no delay. There was no warning, just judgment. The moment that Herod accepted that praise that only God deserves, God took action. Now, I know that God does not always immediately act today, and that gets us sometimes a little bit complacent about it. But notice throughout history that God does take time to remind us how serious he is about his glory, whether he's dealing with Pharaoh, whether he's dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar, whether he's dealing with a king by the name of Herod. Read Daniel 4. See what happens to a king who says, "Is this not my glory?" And see what God does. The Lord has and will deal severely with self-exalting, self-focused pride. In Acts 12, the Lord executed Herod for Herod's refusing to give God glory. We might think that Herod had it coming. Well, he did. But maybe he's alone in that. I mean, who of us is like Herod? Right? None of us are like Herod. We don't stand on the back porch of our house and say, "Look at the domain I have. I deserve all this glory." But the truth of the matter is that this is the same attitude before which every unregenerate, unsaved, unwilling to come to Jesus person will be condemned. In Romans 1:21, we read, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." In verse 25, it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. The truth is that God tolerates a lot of glory stealing. Does he not? Every single one of us in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, have robbed God of his glory. And he's been patient. Now, if you are one of his children, he's given you a means by which to work through that. If you are not one of his children, know that the end that Herod faced, as horrific as it was, is nothing compared to what you will face if you do not give him the glory and the praise for sending his son Jesus Christ. God is full of patience and long-suffering, and thus many people scoff at God and ignore him and take personal credit for what he alone does. And I promise you, it offends God every time we take the credit. Could we be robbing God of his glory? Are you guilty of doing this? Beloved, any time we fail to give God what He deserves, be it praise, be it recognition, be it even our attention, our time, our possessions, we rob God of His glory. When a student aces a test, when a salesman scores that big deal, when a parent sees her child receive an award, these are all occasions by which we either give God glory or we rob Him of His glory. And let me ask you, what is your reaction to the accomplishments of your life? Have any of you accomplished anything? You made it to church. That's an accomplishment. What do we say? Praise God, right? Do you give God the recognition? Do you give God the credit? Do we need to be reminded again of how serious a thing it is to rob God of the praise He deserves? Would we even dare for a moment to slight Him? Would we even consider, worse yet, to claim to ourselves and by ourselves something that He alone has accomplished? Do you not realize that we rob God of His glory when we refuse or neglect to participate in corporate worship on Sundays because this is the time He says, I deserve. This is my time. This isn't about you, it's about me, He says. Do you realize that you rob God of His glory if you refuse to give Him even of the first fruits of your income? He says, it's mine. Let us remember who it is who gives us our health, gives us our jobs, gives us our incomes, gives us our families, gives us everything we possess. Would we rob Him of His glory? And so when we halt our labors one day a week to meet corporately with God's people to offer Him praise, our time, our resources, we are simply doing this one thing. We acknowledge He's worthy of it all. And the little bit that we give Him of our time, and the little bit that we give Him of our income or our resources is but a pittance in compared to what He is worth. Do we need to change our thinking sometimes? To remember that all of these things we have are on loan to us, and God is serious that we use them for His glory. There was an atheist who once said to a group of people, "If there is a God, may He prove Himself by striking me dead right now." A few moments passed by and nothing happened, and so he concluded, "You see, there is no God." At that point, someone wisely pointed out to him, "You have not disproved God. You have only proved that He is a gracious and patient God." God will deal with those who rob Him of His glory. The point is, it's only a matter of time. Fools can stand up and say, "Strike me down, God." And He will, in His time. And so what we see with Herod only points to what will happen to the coming final world ruler and all those who follow him. The Bible teaches us that Antichrist, like Herod, will persecute God's people. He will set himself up as a god. He will demand worship from the world, and he will have his brief moment of fame. But like Herod, it will all end suddenly when Jesus returns and cuts him down along with all who follow him. Revelation chapter 19. Yes, God will humble those who exalt Himself, but let us look quickly at the second point. God will exalt the humble. Verses 24 and 25, we see how God exalts the humble. Verse 24, "But the word, but," in contrast to what just happened to Herod, in contrast to this fool who thought, "I will exalt myself," but now he's brought down, in contrast to that, in contrast to the words that he had spoke, in contrast to all the actions he had performed, the word of the Lord actually continued. Who just discontinued? Herod was discontinued. Herod was ended. Herod's words were done. Herod's purposes were over. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. The truth that God exalts those who are humble of heart and spirit is taught throughout the Bible. In James 4:10, we read these words, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will" what? Exalt you. Go before God and say, "I know I am nothing. I know I have nothing. I know that everything that I do happen to have is from You. I know that everything I happen to be able to do is from You. I give it all to You." And God says, "I will use that. I will lift you up. and I will show you off. I will put you on display, not so that people see you, but so that they see me, your God. Psalm 147:6, reading from the ESV, it says this, "The Lord lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked to the ground." And the point, God exalts the humble, those who know and acknowledge their dependence upon him. And this is what we see happening in our text. Herod the rich and powerful and the wicked is brought down to the grave. We see the humble church pressing on to accomplish in a mighty fashion the purpose of God. Luke records this, how the church was pressing on in two ways. First, the word of God spread. The word of God spread. That's what verse 24 says. The word of God was growing and multiplying. It was adding and adding. The word of the Lord was being taught. These people were resolved to talk about Jesus. Didn't matter if Herod had James killed. Didn't matter if Herod had Peter put into prison. God was coming through. God was revealing himself. The word of God was spreading. Again, in contrast to the beginning of the chapter, Acts 12 starts with Herod on a rampage, arresting and persecuting the church leaders, and it ends with him being struck down and dying. But as the passage progresses, we see James dying, Peter being released, and the word of God triumphing. There's just a crisscross going on. Closes with Herod's death, Peter's release, and the word of God moving forward. Throughout the book of Acts, the early church takes on much hostility, and yet in humble dependence upon God, God uses the church to spread his word. So we see that in verse 24. But not only did the word of God spread, but second, the mission of God succeeded. The mission of God succeeded. Verse 25 records this and serves as a link between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 13. It says in verse 25, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." When we left Barnabas and Saul, you might recall, that was back in Acts chapter 11, and they were headed from Antioch to Jerusalem. They had been given a gift because Jerusalem was financially having some difficulties, and they took it to Jerusalem. Here in Acts 12, they made it to Jerusalem, and from this point on in the book of Acts, as they head back to Antioch, the focus will be now on the final phase of the church's mission, that is the reaching of the Gentiles. As Acts 12 comes to a close, God was placing his people, listen, he is placing his people where he wanted them in order to launch the most aggressive, the most far-reaching, the most incredible aspect of the church's mission. Judea and Samaria had been reached for Christ. There had even been some pockets of people getting spread out into other places now teaching Christ. But now it's God's time to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. As Acts 12 closes, I'll have you note another thing, that while James died at the beginning of the chapter, we see another man by the name of John Mark step forward. John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas, according to Colossians 4:10. He is also the next link in the chain of God's servants who will become part of the first missionary journey to the Gentiles. It's an extraordinary thing to be a part of. And all of this reminds us of some important truths. First of all, let us remember that there is no one indispensable in the church. I mean, if James got taken out, I'm sure the church wondered what was going to happen, but the church kept going. Peter got arrested. Are we going to keep going? Yes, they kept going. And then God brought more people on as he brings Mark on the scene to carry on the work. And so we can be assured that God's work will always continue because ultimately God's work does not depend upon man. It depends upon God. To be sure, God uses people, but the outcome of God's plan is certain because it doesn't depend on our fickleness. We know then that God is serious about his glory. He will humble the proud and exalt the humble. It will be on his timetable, though. It will happen his way. But the question for us as we close is this. I know I've told you God is serious about his glory, right? You get that idea. Can I ask you, are you serious about God's glory? Young people, are you serious about God's glory? Young people, are you serious about God's glory? whether you're playing a video game, playing with your brothers and sisters, young adults, are you serious about God's glory when you are interacting with people of the other sex? Are you engaging in God's glory? Are you serious about it when you're taking your test? Are you serious about God's glory in the workplace? Are you serious about God's glory with your relationship with your spouse and your children? Are you serious about His glory? To be honest with yourself in answering this question, are you living for the glory of God in every area of your life? Or are there areas of your life in which you are living for a lesser pursuit? How do you know if your life is bringing glory to God? Let me close by asking just four questions by which you can assess that greater question. Four questions that you need to answer in order to ask, am I living for the glory of God? The first question is this: are you trusting in His Son? The truth is, you cannot bring glory to God on your own. We are sinners, and sinners by their nature do not want to live for the glory of God. Rather, they want to do their own thing. And the problem is that our own thing brings judgment and death. But the Jesus thing, where He died in our place on the cross, taking our punishment, then rising again from the dead to set us free from our self-centered lives, that is what we need to believe to bring glory to God. That's where it all begins. If you desire to live for the glory of God, that's where you start. You must trust in the work of God's Son, what He accomplished on the cross for you. When we do this, not only does He forgive you of your sins, but He will also give you a new heart, one that wants to and is enabled to bring glory to God. So are you trusting in Jesus? And I trust that most of you are. So I'm going to make the questions progressively harder. Question number two. Are you living for the things that matter to Jesus? A little tougher? Are you living for the things that matter to Jesus? Do you know what Jesus said? Let me ask you, did Jesus actually tell us what matters to Him? Some of you know and love Matthew 6:33, in which Jesus said what? But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things, clothing and food, all that stuff, it'll be taken care of. In Colossians 3:1, we read, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Are you seeking those things that matter to Jesus? In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, after giving the great gospel, says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present, offer continually your very bodies, your flesh, every activity thereof, as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Has Jesus told you what matters to Him? Living for Jesus really is not that complicated, you know. I mean, as far as what it is. Answer the question this very moment. Are you living for God, or are you living for yourself? Remember that every day is filled with choices, and the question is, are you choosing more and more those things that please Him, or are you choosing the things that please yourself? I said they're going to get progressively more difficult. Question number three. Think about this one. Are you using your time in a way that will matter 100 years from now? Wow. Come on, that's too big. That's too much pressure. Is that too broad of a question to ask you? Could what I do on any given day or in any given moment matter 100 years from now? Do you believe that? Parents, do you believe some of the things you might communicate to your children this very day might get transferred to them to bring them to faith, that might be transferred to their children to bring them to faith, that would be transferred to their children to bring them to faith? Don't tell me that this moment might not matter 100 years from now. Tell that to Edward Kimball. You know who Edward Kimball is? Anybody know who Edward Kimball is? Not one person knows who Edward Kimball is. I doubt that most of you know who he is, but he did something that in just one moment of his day mattered 100 years later and more. On April 21st, 1855, Kimball visited the Holton Shoe Store and found a young man in the stockroom. There, Kimball spoke to him of the love of Christ, and shortly thereafter, this young man received Christ and devoted his life to serving God for the rest of his life. And do you know who that man was? A man by the name of D.L. Moody, great American preacher and evangelist. Did what that man did in that one moment matter 100 years later? It's mattering more than 100 years later. Beloved, each of us are given 24 hours in a day, and the question is, will we use them for God's agenda or our own agenda? Will your choices matter 100 years from now? That's your choice. One last question. Are you giving God the credit for what he does in your life? Are you giving God the credit for what he does in your life? People who are living for God's glory give him the credit for everything. Doesn't matter how big or small. And I just ask you this question. Does that describe you? When people talk to you, when people enter into a conversation with you, do they come to realize that this person loves Jesus? Or as they might say it a different way, that person's a Jesus freak. That's all they talk about. It's what Jesus has done for them. How much they love Jesus. How much they want to serve Jesus. Are you known as a person who gives the credit to God, the glory to God? Let us not rob God of his glory. Let us give him the glory for all things. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Scripture. Kind of the antithesis of what we are to be, what we are to long and desire to be. Too often we do desire to be like Herod. We want people to say the great things about us. We want to soak up those moments. We want to have importance and power and prestige of some sort. But Father God, we thank you that ultimately you have revealed to us that Jesus is the one who is to come to have first place and prominence and priority in all things. And that our lives are to be continually focused on that one mission, to bring you glory. That's what Jesus' mission was, and we thank you that Jesus himself said that he had glorified you while on this earth. And Father, may it be our desire to show forth your importance, your weightiness, your wonder, your glory in all that we do. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.